read together in the Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the story of the early church, reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We have already spent some time studying the whole of the passage from verse 1 down to verse 30, so it's really the last section of the chapter we're concerned with. But to understand it best, we begin to read at the beginning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then there follows the story of how Ananias ministered to him and spoke to him about God's call to be the messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles, and we take it up at verse 19. And Saul took food and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of all those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? What a change! But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. Not a very dignified departure. Verse 26, And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the Damascus road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Not a very dignified departure. Verse 31, So. And in my Bible, I've underlined the little word so. It's an important word. So, in and through all these things, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints that lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. A great description, isn't it? Which doesn't fit all Christians. Dorcas, full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he had come, they took him to the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments, which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside the room, and knelt down and prayed. Then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, rise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for many days in the house of one Simon, a tanner. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, where our concern is basically with the passage from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, two miracles, if you like, or two examples of the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But we must first of all set our study into the context of the ongoing story of the life of the church. In the course of our studies these Sunday mornings, we have emphasized certain things. We have emphasized, first of all, that the story of the church was, is, and always will be an ongoing story, developing in stages, although the stages are not necessarily clearly marked, one stage or one phase growing into or developing into another, but that there are such phases and stages simply cannot be ignored. Secondly, we have emphasized that in the story of the church there has been, is now, and always will be, the attention by the opposition. Opposition that is sometimes human, opposition that is sometimes devilish, with problems and difficulties caused sometimes by unbelievers and caused sometimes by believers. As I thought of this as you were singing the last hymn, I recall a minister saying on one occasion, mentioning no names, "In the first 15 years of your ministry, the unconverted break your heart. And in the second 15 years of your ministry, the converted break your heart." And I think there's a fair element of truth in that kind of sweeping statement. Then we have emphasized, thirdly, in this series of studies, that as the story of the church goes on, individuals are exposed or revealed for what they really are. We had a significant illustration of that in Ananias and Sapphira, and also, if I remember rightly, in Simon the sorcerer. But as the story of the church goes on, individuals are exposed for what they really are. And some are gradually and increasingly shown to have no faith at all, or to have suspect faith, or to be stuck in tradition and becoming more and more legalistic, as the Pharisees were legalistic. And some are revealed to be no longer growing in grace. Of course, it is not for us to pass judgment. And we are counseled in Scripture to judge nothing before the time. But God looks on the heart. And that has been the context of our sequence of studies covering the first 9 of the Acts of the Apostles. And when we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 30, we have a story that I think is rightly described as exciting. It's a story full of possibilities. It is the story of a very significant stage in the ongoing development of the life and the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. The conversion of the most significant persecutor of the church. That's what happened. That was the work of God by the Holy Spirit when Saul of Tarsus was stopped in his tracks and was asked, are you going to go with Jesus or are you not going to go with Jesus? And that was the turning point in the man's life. A very exciting phase in the ongoing story. Then we come to verse 31. And with the best will in the world, I think we should describe verse 31 as being ordinary. You wouldn't normally choose verse 31 as a text to preach on. It seems very ordinary, with no real excitement. And yet, just like the first part of the chapter, it is a significant stage in the developing story of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 32 to 43, we have two miracles. We have two human stories, exciting stories, fascinating stories, stories that are altogether beyond explanation. I can't explain miracles, and you can't explain miracles. And the one thing we must never do is to try to explain them away. They are miracles. Demonstrations in human life of the power of God. Another significant stage in the ongoing story. But in all the different stages and developments, sometimes with the work of the devil being put to flight and sovereignly subdued, and sometimes in and through turmoil and opposition, the work of God goes on. Our God is marching on. And so we come to this, what I called ordinary phase, in chapter 9 at verse 31. Look what it says. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. I would like to think in measure that might be a description of the particular stage and phase we are at the moment. Notice the church. Not the churches, because the church of God in Jesus Christ is one church. No congregation is an island. No congregation is independent. No congregation is a complete work in itself. We are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the church had peace. And that word peace stands over against the constant work of the devil. And I believe the constant work of the devil is not so much tempting believers to stray morally. After all, the devil wants a kingdom. And nobody would want a kingdom full of moral rejects and moral disasters. In a sense, those who end up on the scrap heap morally in a sense, are the devil's failures. He's after a glorious kingdom. He'll never have it. But that's what he's after. And I believe as we consider this word peace, that we're being pointed to the constant, significant work of the devil in relation to the Church of Jesus Christ and in relation to individual believers, namely to disturb our peace and, if at all possible, to steal our peace. Now, it is the easiest thing in the world to disturb someone's peace. And it is the easiest thing in the world to disturb the peace of a congregation. But if we do that, then let me say, beyond any shadow of doubt, we are doing devil's work. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." This is the legacy that I give. This is what you can count on. Now, if Jesus says, "My peace I give to you," all that disturbs that peace, whatever particular form it may take, the disturbance is the work of the devil. And the disturbing of peace can be done for various reasons. Sometimes because of pride, sometimes because of sheer perversity. There are those who like always to disagree. And when that disturbs the peace of individual believers, or threatens to disturb the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, then we are in the realm of the work of the devil. I have several references marked here that I may mention today. Let me quote the first one from Ephesians chapter 4. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Is it in Paul's letter to the Romans that he said, "As far as it lies in your power, you maintain that peace"? And so we read here, so the church had peace. And the church had peace because of the conversion of the arch persecutor. And I'm quite sure as the Christians became aware of this new peace that was coming to them because Saul of Tarsus had been converted, I think with one accord they would have been saying, "This is the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes." The church had peace, secondly, because I believe the Christians were watchful and prayerful and took action whenever they saw anything that was threatening the peace of the church. And the church had peace, thirdly, because Paul, I hope you noticed this in the reading, Paul was wise enough and willing enough not to stand on his rights, but to accept humiliation and restriction without protest. You have it in verse 25, you have it in verse 30. This man, this academic man, this brilliant theologian, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, this man with a name and a reputation, lowered in a basket in the dead of night and told to run away quickly in the dark while no one could see. And he did it because he knew that if he stayed, there would be uproar and that would disturb the peace of the church. And the same again in verse 30 in Jerusalem, when there was opportunity for ministry. and he accepted the restriction. He didn't say, I've got a right to be here and to preach. Well, he had a right to be there and to preach. But if he had stood on his rights, there would have been disturbance which would have harmed the peace of the church. And I've mentioned these things before, emphasizing the little word so that we might have a clear picture of all that is signified by that little word so. In and through all these experiences of the Christian believer first being persecuted, and then Saul's conversion, and then all the other things that followed, through what in many senses seemed to be a terribly tangled situation. So, in and through all that, the church had peace. And for this man, Paul, who became the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles, right through his ministry, there were personal slights and physical suffering and at times scorn from the godless and from Christians alike, scorn and contempt and criticism and neglect. When you think of all that Paul did and the cost of all that he did, when it came to the end and he was facing trial and execution, for that man Paul to have to say, "No man stood with me," is one of the most terrible statements in the Bible. Not a single Christian believer stood with him. Sometimes this happened because Christians felt that they were too spiritual and too mature to do some of the ordinary things that needed to be done. But I went, as I so often have done over my years of ministry, to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. We can't linger to speak about it. But Paul speaks, saying, "We have this treasure of the gospel and the service of the gospel in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you." I think we need to ponder these words, and to ponder this little word in verse 31, so the church had peace. But we must hurry on. The church had peace and was built up. The emphasis here is on the creating of a stability in preparation for the future. Remember, there's been the exciting stage. This seems to be the ordinary stage, but there was a lot to come yet, and that had to be prepared for. And in the providence of God, the church had peace, so that the church might be built up in stability, so that the foundation might be laid. And you know, my friends, a solid, sure foundation is absolutely essential when a congregation moves into a new phase of its life and its service, as we are about to do. The church had peace. You can understand why the devil wanted to disturb the peace of the church. And the church was built up in stability, because if there is no sure foundation, when the time comes, when the pressure increases, the whole edifice will collapse. Of course, the church, in its being built up, must recognize that it comprises individual believers at various stages of Christian experience, believers of very varied spiritual capacity. But all are needed. And as Paul says in Corinthians, even the weakest believer is essential. And so the church was built up. Again, I went, as I often do, to the second last book of the New Testament, the Epistle of Jude, with its great call to contend earnestly for the faith. But towards the end of that epistle, is it at verse 20 that I'm quoting? But you, beloved, oh, what a word for each of you. And for me, I'm going into a new phase of the story as well. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And convince some who doubt. Don't leave them in their doubting. Save some by snatching them back from dangerous things that they're getting involved in. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort, back to Acts. The church had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of these are two wonderful things brought together, aren't they? The fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church was multiplied. Each word is significant. Walking. That's to do with a steady pace, ongoing, clear in your direction. Not spurts of running and then spells of stopping altogether, but walking. Walking in the fear of the Lord. Aware that you are involved with God, whose name is thrice holy, and involved in his church, and involved in the stewardship of the gospel. Oh, what a privilege, but what a solemn privilege. Walking in the fear of the Lord, handling the things that belong to God and precious to God with a sense of awe and a sense of the holiness of God. You know, you get things sometimes through the post and there's a label on handle with care. That's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. And especially in a place where we have been for so long, so richly blessed. Handle with care as the new phase emerges from the previous phase. And remember the story in the Old Testament of the man who carelessly put out his hand to touch the ark of God. And God was sorely displeased. So the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who was called alongside to help. And if we were to go to John 14, 15 and 16, we would learn that the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is one just like Jesus. Walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's always to do with comfort and encouragement and help. always coming alongside. You know, that's the great thing about Jesus. He never stands aloof. He never deals with us or blesses us by remote control. He comes to us. And of course, that's the pattern for all of us. Coming to us and yet never interfering in a way that would devalue personality. And the church was multiplied. Remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church. Well, it's a different kind of mathematics now. The church was multiplied. I'm not quite sure what that means. It might mean that if there were 20 believers gathered for worship one Sunday, there might be 40 the next Sunday. I better not risk my mental arithmetic, but 40 times 40 and... Oh, you say, preach. Is anything too hard for the Lord? When his people have peace, and build themselves up in their holy faith and walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A little time ago in the Bible study, we came to the bit in 1 Peter, grace and peace be multiplied. It would really need another sermon, and my watch tells me there's scarcely time for this sermon, let alone another one. A sermon on that text, grace and peace be multiplied. A sermon whose theme would have to be the sheer generosity of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so the new phase is about to begin in our story in Acts. And significant for the future was this man, Saul. A man prepared by God. A man brought out of a particular background. A man with a sense of history. A man with the best education available. A man grounded in the scriptures of the Old Testament. A man of clear theological thought. And a Roman citizen to boot, which guaranteed him a real measure of liberty in travel and safety from danger. Well, that's the ordinary stage. Verses 32 to the end, we're back to the exciting stage. And in verses 32 to 35, the scene shifts. And the persons change. It's no longer Paul, it's now Peter. Because, you see, God's work is not dependent on any one man, and God's work is not confined to any one place. Paul was in Jerusalem and Damascus. He is Peter in different places altogether. And we have the story of this paralyzed man. You may think I'm getting out of the difficulties easily. The cause of the man's paralysis, I don't know, because we're not told. Why this incident, this miracle happened at this time, I don't know. We're not told. How did Peter know it was God's will to heal this man? I don't know. But in the story we have here, there is a clear demonstration of the power of God in Jesus Christ to transform human lives from brokenness to coherence. I often think of the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of Humpty Dumpty, you know. He had a great fall. Some of these rhymes are very theological. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But I know one king who can. And his name is Jesus, and I've watched it for years. Some of the most complicated folk that I've ever come across in all my life. People, I better be honest with you, people who to begin with drove me up the wall and sometimes drove me into the depth of despair. And I've watched, and I've seen this Jesus Christ taking these lives and gradually molding them and changing them and putting them together again and making them into people that I never thought possible, and making some of them into glorious ministers and missionaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the story we've got here. A paralyzed life changed by the power of Jesus Christ and set free to live. You will notice that Peter makes it very clear in verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter said, now listen, man, this has got nothing to do with me. And it had nothing to do with Peter. Jesus Christ heals you. You see, it is Jesus who saves and who transforms our life. Oh, you sang well, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saved. Sing it softly through the gloom when the heart for mercy craves. Sing and triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. As I wrote these words in my sermon notes, the line of a hymn, we haven't sung it for a while. His touch has still its ancient power. That's the first exciting miracle. The second one, well, it's quite a miracle. I think perhaps we've got three evidences here in these last verses of the grace of God. First of all, the story of Dorcas. I like Dorcas. Congregations need women like Dorcas. Full of good work. The kind of person, very quietly, unobtrusively, who did so much for so many people, for Christians and non-Christians alike. You'll notice in the passage that Peter brought back in the saints and the widows. And there's a suggestion, a lot of the widows who are mourning weren't Christians at all. They were folk just in the community who had been ministered to by Dorcas. It's a story that shows something of the regard and the affection that there was for this woman. And it may also indicate just how much they needed her and her help. Full of good. Oh, she did so much. Sat in my study this morning, I turned up Matthew chapter 25, and I read there the words of Jesus. I was hungry, but you didn't feed me. I was needy, but you didn't help me. And they said, oh, but Lord, that's not a right thing to say to us, your disciples. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you failed to do it for one of these, you failed to do it for me. Dorcas, a miracle of the grace of God in godless society. Second miracle, I suppose, is the group of disciples there in Joppa. And Joppa was a seaport. And some of us here know a fair bit about what seaports, especially not only at home but abroad, what seaports are like. And there in that seaport, there was a group of disciples. And they sent for Peter in the same way as Mary and Martha had sent for Jesus. And they asked Jesus to come, and asked Peter to come. And as they waited, I can imagine, oh, why had somebody so good as this have to die? There's no answer to that one. Why do some of these bad folk, why do they get on so well? And, oh, this lovely Dorcas, why had she to die? Oh, in a sense, there's a mystery. We can't go into that. And then with the miracle, Peter knelt down and he said, Tabitha Kumai. Oh, you see, that sounds like the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. Talitha Kumai. Tabitha Kumai. Sounds the same, doesn't it? Do you think Peter had been thinking about the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter? In verse 40, we're told Peter put them all out. except Dr. Luke, who seems to have told the story, recorded the story. And he put them all out perhaps because some of them were professional mourners, I don't know. He put them out perhaps because he knew how easy it was for them to be distracted by miracle and to focus on a mere man, Peter, rather than Jesus Christ. And Dorcas was brought back to life. All sorts of speculations here. We're told that when a believer dies, to be with Christ is far better. Well, Dorcas was called, was she called back from something that was far better, back to a world like this? She would have been willing. She would have just, the Lord has work for me to do. And that was her privilege. And that was her joy. But if the miracle at Lydda tells us of the power of Jesus Christ to deliver lives and to emancipate lives, then the miracle at Joppa in the story of Dorcas is a miracle that shows us the power of Jesus Christ to conquer death. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we will all do, unless Christ comes. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, the Jesus who conquered death. Can I just mention the last miracle? Peter, staying in the house of this man, Simon, who was a tanner. Anything to do with pigs and pigskin was unclean to the Jews. And we begin to see something of Peter's bondage to past legalism beginning to be broken. Peter, a man of such Jewish prejudice, staying with Simon, a tanner, who was also a believer. But I leave you with verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The church was multiplied, and the new stage had begun. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.